a handout in front of you this morning for Lord's Day 29. I realized as I looked over Lord's Day 29 that many of my bunny trails last week covered Lord's Day 29. So as we think about grace coming into our lives, we said that the church is held to two different sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we have pictured the washing away, the cleansing aspects of the gospel. The water does not cleanse. You even heard it in Chan's testimony. It is not. It isn't saving. It isn't as though that the water washes away sin. What it does is it pictures for us physically what has happened to us spiritually. So it's a physical representation of what has already taken place and is often a great means of assurance, as you heard in his testimony, that often God uses that in the life of a believer to bring assurance of salvation rather than salvation itself. As we've looked at the Lord's Supper, last week we looked at, again, if we're looking at catechisms as signs and seals, signs being or things that point to an object outside of themselves, seals being a guarantee of authenticity. We want to think about how the bread of communion and the juice or the wine of communion serve in those capacities. And you remember that last week what we said was the language, doesn't help if I have my Kindle open to a book that is not the catechism. The language used was going to be that of assurance, that of as surely as I receive from the hand who serves, so surely have my sins been covered by the work of Christ. As surely as I eat this bread with my mouth and drink this cup, so surely. So it's, again, functioning very similarly as baptism. Physical elements depicting spiritual truths. And as we think about the Heidelberg, remember we've said that of all doctrines mentioned in the Heidelberg, more ink, you could say, was spilt on this specific doctrine of communion more than any other topic. Now, more time spent to Christ, but there's lots of doctrines tucked in there. More time was spent discussing specifics of the Lord's or of the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Day. And do you remember why we said that was the case? Who remembers? Yes, sir. Because as Protestantism was really separating itself from Catholicism, the disagreements over the Lord's Supper or communion was one of the biggest areas of disagreement. That and justification by faith, obviously. And so the reason why maybe this is more thorough than what we're accustomed to is that it was written in a historical context that we want to be sensitive of, or at least aware of, to make sense of, okay, why are they, you probably read the first question, went like, that seems really easy, I don't even know why we're asking that. It's because it comes in a historical context. So while this may not be earth-shattering or life-shaking and change the way we live our lives, I hope that it will influence us in the way that we interact with folks outside of our faith who hold different views of communion, Catholics, and some brothers and sisters even within the Christian faith or Protestantism who have differing views. So I want us to be aware of these and help drive our conversation and help sharpen our thinking on this. The first question, or the first view of communion, is one that you shouldn't talk and spell at the same time. This word should show up in spelling bee competitions. Transubstantiation. Now, who knows what group would hold to transubstantiation? Catholic Church, okay. And can you see in it two different words? You see trans and substance. And so if we were to kind of pick apart the English word that's before us, it would be a kind of a transfer or a changing of substance. And this is the belief that bread equals or is changed into flesh, blood. I got this totally backwards. I'm dyslexic even in my words today. Let's go. Wine equals blood. All right. Let's read the first question. We'll see this bore out. Are then the bread and the wine changed into the real body and blood of Christ? It probably isn't a question that's been burning in your mind and really heavy on your heart. No. And if I were writing the catechism, I would probably just leave it at no. But they continue on. Just as the water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ and is not the washing away of sins itself, but is simply God's sign and pledge, so also the bread in the Lord's Supper does not become the body of Christ itself. Although it is called Christ's body in keeping with the nature and usage of the sacraments. Do you see the consistent logic employed in the catechism? Do we believe, because we just got done with studying what we believe about baptism, do we believe when the Bible speaks of what's symbolized by baptism as being the washing by the blood? Do we believe then that the water in the baptismal tank or in the dish, if you sprinkle, is actually turned into the blood? No, we don't believe that at all. Do we believe, because it also speaks of the regeneration of the Spirit as being symbolized in baptism, do we then believe that the water and this experience becomes the Spirit? No, not at all. Those are very easy to separate in our thinking. So the catechism kind of asks, well, if you're able to make that separation with baptism, why can't you make that separation with communion? Because they go, they're the same, it's the same exchange, using very strong, picturesque language to convey theological ideas. Another illustration, what would be the effect? We get it from where Jesus says, this is my body given for you. What if Jesus had changed the words around and said, this is my bread given for you. This is wine given for you. Like, oh, great. Jesus gives bread and wine. You would lose the symbolism. You would lose the imagery. You would lose the what is being signified in the Lord's Supper. Does the Bible, let's just limit it to the New Testament, does the Bible speak in image-based language in other places? Let's just think of images that Christ calls himself. What are some of those? He's the door. So Christ says he's the bread. He says he's the door. Now, Jesus is saying that he's composed of wood particles. No. What else does Jesus say that he is? Lamb of God. He is not saying that I am a four-legged woolly sheep. What else? The vine. He's not saying I'm this creepy, crawly thing that invades your yard. What else? The way. He's not saying I'm a physical, literal cobblestone road or asphalt road or anything of that nature. So we can understand the use of images and simile with other pieces of Scripture, and some folks have not allowed a consistent hermeneutic or approach to the Bible to influence them here. And so they believe that when the priest holds up the wafer and says the Latin phrase from which we get hocus pocus, quite literally, That's where that comes from, because they hold it and they believe it changes. And so kind of to mock that, some have taken it, because it's hoc est pocus, don't know how to pronounce the last word, would have to ask Nelson on how to pronounce that Latin word. We don't believe this whatsoever. We don't believe that the bread is changed into the literal flesh. We don't believe that the wine is changed into the literal blood. I think it does great dishonor to our theology of Christ. It does great dishonor to our hermeneutics, so on and so forth. I don't feel like we need to beat this one to death, but understand that this is a long-standing misunderstanding of communion held by folks in the Catholic Church. Second is also a word that we probably don't use at the kitchen table. It's going to be con. Consubstantiation. Who knows who was the architect behind consubstantiation? Think Luther. Yes. I love Luther. I don't love Luther's view of communion. Again, you can kind of see that a similar prefix is attached to substance. And what Luther believed was while he left and rejected transubstantiation, in my opinion, the opinion of most Protestant peoples, is that he didn't go far enough. And so if I were to kind of read the language that he says, Luther still holds to it stands for physical presence. Again, Luther still holds to a physical presence in communion. He believed that if I understand him correctly, the body of Christ is present in communion. Now, he doesn't hold that it's into the wafer and the bread, or the wafer and the wine, and that the people eat then the bodily presence of Christ. The words he would use to describe the physical presence of Christ would be that Christ is in, with, and under the elements. So kind of in and all around the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the physical presence of Christ is there. Now, part of this is just, again, too closely related to this misunderstanding of metaphor and of simile, you could say. The major problem that I would have with this is where is Christ's body right now? Okay. Our communion table is not in heaven. And so to say that Christ's bodily presence is here, to me, doesn't contain not only logical consistency with what we believe theologically, but I don't think the text teaches this. I don't think when Christ is speaking to us, he's saying, I'm bodily with you. My paths don't cross with devout Lutherans all that often, so I would be curious to speak with them as to their exact stance on this. But that is consubstantiation. Now we'll get to, I'll put the other two over here, because this is the main one we're familiar with. Probably 90% of us were raised with this one. We'll just call it the memorial view. Anyone who's interested in church history, who was the architect behind the memorial view? He wore funny hats. A lot of them did. That doesn't really specify who it was. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli said, I think he actually reacted a bit too much. He says, we need to stop this silly conversation about physical presence, either in trans or consubstantiation. Christ's bodily presence, Christ's presence, isn't there at communion. So in Zwingli's view, the celebration of communion is, and I don't mean this in a negative way, because we use this term, right? A memorial service is when you remember someone who has died. In Zwingli's view, all communion is a remembrance. And it is nothing more than that. This is probably what I would call the mainline Baptist denominational view. When they take communion, the emphasis is on, I remember a historical past event. That's the main one. And you, as you think back on your how you were raised, and as you were raised, and you probably see, okay, that makes a lot of sense. That probably is how we were raised. I was raised in a church where it was, you sit and think about your sin, you feel bad, you think about what Jesus did, you take communion. That's the way most churches that I've been to celebrate communion. I think that this one is too weak. I don't think that this accounts for all of the language the New Testament uses to speak of communion. Now, many godly people hold to this view, so I'm not denigrating them at all. In my own thinking, I think that this is less than what Scripture speaks of. And you'll see in the fourth view that I put up my disagreements with this one. The fourth one we could call spiritual presence. Spiritual presence. Spiritual presence is very closely related to the memorial view with some additions. So what it would say is that while Christ isn't here physically, through the means and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he is here spiritually. There is in the Feast of Communion a sense in which the spiritual presence of Christ through the means of the Holy Spirit is experienced by his people. Now, why would we, what would lead us to opt for the spiritual presence as opposed to the memorial? And the most convincing argument that I have discovered and what I would latch on to would be one of our favorite Greek words, koinonia, or this idea of fellowshipping coming to us from 1 Corinthians 10. When you read of the New Testament describing, defining, speaking of what communion is and what it partially accomplishes, this idea of sharing, of fellowshipping, of, I don't know if connectedness is the word I'm looking for, but in a presence and a exchange of sorts, that's the language Paul uses. And he uses a very striking example when he says, when you go and participate at the temple of idols, you fellowship with demons. There's a sharing that occurs. And then he jumps to speaking on communion. And he says, that's why we call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. At the heart of the reason why we call it communion is because there is a fellowshipping with the spiritual presence of Christ, as it were, in the supper. So these are the four views. I have major problems with these two. I think that these, under scrutiny, don't hold up. I'm far more comfortable with these over here. And my personal preference would be number four. And so we see that kind of, all that's not in the Lord's Day, but to give you a context of how answer 78 fits in with transubstantiation, I thought it'd be helpful for us to see, okay, our paths are going to cross with far more than just this. Our paths are going to cross with people in all of these. So this view doesn't say anything weird or anything mystical or strange, but it does say that in the table with the gospel pictured in physical means, that there is something extremely special and fellowshipping at the heart of it in communion. So let's look at question 79. So why does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul speak of a participation in the body and blood of Christ? All of those great questions. Answer, Christ speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us by his supper that, and I would probably put just as instead of as, that just as bread and wine sustain us in this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are true food and true drink for our souls to eternal life. So here it's picking up the imagery. Why did he pick bread? Why did he pick wine? The reason is because just as you and I need food to live, if you've ever missed a couple of meals in a row, your body violently reminds you of this reality that I need food if we're going to try to do the things that I do. If you miss your morning coffee, you become someone that everyone wishes would find coffee and drink it for their safety and yours. Your body needs food and drink to live. And so this is the imagery that Christ is saying, I'm gonna picture something that you do every day. Every day you eat so that you can live. And just as you need food and drink to live, so you need Christ to live spiritually. If you were to remove Christ, would you have any spiritual life whatsoever? None. None whatsoever. And that's part of, if I could totally get sidetracked for like 30 seconds, that's part of the beautiful imagery behind fasting. You are telling yourself through the means of limited, safe, and healthy, depriving of your food and your comfort, you're telling yourself through very visceral means, you need Christ more than you need bread and more than you need food. And just as your body is begging you to go and stop by Dairy Queen on the way home and get that hamburger, so you need Christ more than you would ever need that food. If you perish physically, okay. If you perish spiritually, that's eternal damnation. And so this is, anytime we take communion, we are proclaiming to ourselves and proclaiming to all those around us that without Christ, we die. Without Christ, we die. The Catechism goes on and says, but even more important than this, God or Christ wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge of two things. First, that through the working of the Holy Spirit, we share in his true body and blood. And here's that language we've been seeing throughout all of the sacramental Lord's Days. As surely as we receive with our mouth these holy signs in remembrance of him. So here's the picture that God wants to assure, bring assurance to you and to me and anyone whoever would take communion. He wants to assure us of this spiritual reality. What's that spiritual reality? That the Holy Spirit is working in us and in his regenerating work in our life. Not only has he made us alive, but in his presence in our life, he unites us to Christ, Which, if we're not united to Christ, we have nothing, right? If you and I aren't united to the Son of Man, are his benefits yours? Not a one. If you don't have union with Christ, can your sins be forgiven? No, not a one. If you don't have union with Christ, you literally have nothing. And so part of the assurance of communion is that the Holy Spirit is working in you, and just as you are taking these elements into your body, and you could kind of say having union with them, they become part of you. You digest them and pull them into their pieces, and you build cells out of them. So Christ has become united with you, or you to him would probably be the more appropriate language. So he's given us a physical sign of eating, and as eating we have union with the thing we've ate, or eaten, edified, however we want to conjugate that. So we have union with Christ. That's desperately important. If you've ever wondered when you go to the communion table, I've had a horrible week. I don't know if the benefits of Christ are mine. I don't know. Am I really one of his children? Do I really have union with him? All those who cling to Christ by faith, who by faith participate in the table, are assured of this, that because the Holy Spirit is in your life, you share with Christ. You're united to Christ. It's a beautiful picture. The second thing that the Lord wants to assure us of and give us as a visible pledge is that all of his suffering and obedience are as certainly ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. This gets into the area of what I would call, not in a negative sense, but in the most glorious sense, our utter dependence on Christ. We've talked in here before about the need for the active obedience of Christ, that he lived a perfect life, and the passive obedience of Christ, that he died the death we couldn't die, but had to. So what communion pictures or symbolizes in part of its pledge and sign is that your union with Christ is so complete, so literal, so real, that it is as if, not saying that you did, but it is as if you and I were the perfect obedient son that we ought to have been. That his righteousness, his righteous acts, his perfect life that is imputed to all who believe in him by faith, it's as if you lived that. And your suffering or punishment for sin, we have literally sinned, and the wrath of God is to be poured out against all sin. Our forgiveness is so complete. It's as if we hung on the cross on that day and had the wrath of God poured out on us. And these are just some of the fragments of the implications of our union with Christ. Our union is so complete, as it is as if we lived that life, and it's as if we died that death. Both are pictured when we take the Lord's Supper. When we hold up the bread and hold up the little juice cup, take it into ourselves, it is a blessed physical reminder that we who are one with Christ are recipients of immeasurable benefits. His righteous life is ours. He's taken the filthy coat of our sin off of our backs and put the royal robe of the Prince of Heaven on our shoulders. And when God sees us, he sees the obedience of his Son. And his wrath is so satisfied, so fulfilled, it is as though we suffered for every single sin that we did, though it was all laid on Christ. Those are the, I hate to call them, things that are pledged to us in communion. These are reminders. Have you ever come in or gone through a week where you've been like, this week was wretched. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm a filthy, sinful person. Has God really paid for my sin? And you come in and you see the elements on the table. While they do not forgive, as the Catholic Church would say they do, they remind us of that spiritual reality, that God has indeed put an end of all of our sin, and that he has, by the perfect life of his Son, clothed us in perfect righteousness. These are things that we as forgetful creatures need to be reminded of. I need to frequently, maybe we'll touch in later sessions on the frequency of it, but I need to frequently be reminded of this. My heart is forgetful. My heart is sinful. Often my eyes fall from Christ and start looking inwardly at myself. And communion has a way of lifting our eyes off of ourselves and setting them firmly on Christ, as we see, as one author put it, the gospel spread on the table. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful gift that is the Lord's Supper. We thank you that you so understand your people, that you knew that we are forgetful. You know that we are prone to question, prone to doubt, prone to wonder if indeed our sins have been laid on Christ. Lord, thank you that you in grace, you didn't have to give us this supper, but you did. In grace, you gave us this reminder so that every time we see the table spread in front of us, we are reminded, this much, O Christian, I love you. This is what I have done for you. As a husband renews his vows of commitment to his wife, so, Lord, you at the table, renew your vows of eternal love to us. And you assure us that there is not one sin left uncovered. There is not one righteous deed left undone. You, O God, have done all of it. And we stand in that position before you, marveling at your grace. We pray that this would be the attitude that would mark our worship today, that we would be filled with thanksgiving for what you've done. We don't bring anything in our hands, Lord. Forgive us for the many times in which we have tried to earn from you the favor that Christ has already won for us. We have all that we need in Christ, Lord. Assure us of that. Assure us of that. Remind us as we sing and as we hear your word and as we pray and call out to you as our God, that you would remind us that in the gospel you have done everything for us. We want to praise you as our God today. In Christ's name, amen.